Once again, good morning and welcome to worship at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. A special welcome to those listening on the radio or later on the recording. Before we begin, I'd just like to, it's on the back of the bulletin, but I also want to offer my personal thanks to everyone that came out for the church work day yesterday. It was nice to sort of get the church open back up to do some spring cleaning as we've kind of been shut down for a little while. Get some classrooms emptied out and prepare for the future. And it is a very exciting time to be here right now. And also, just I'm looking forward to the picnic this weekend, and I would encourage you to sign up to bring something and also to bring a friend or someone else that you might know to the picnic. But with that, we'll be continuing our look at the book of Philippians this morning, and we'll begin chapter 4 this morning. Be looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version as usual. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. God, bless the reading of your word. Bless the preaching of your word. Bless the reception of your word. Make it effectual to change our hearts and our minds. Let it guide our actions in all that we do. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. We've entered the section of Philippians where Paul is drawing to a close. Despite having said finally back in chapter 3, he's now really beginning to land the plane, so to speak. And I can kind of, if you notice, he sort of fires off a rapid series of commands. And this is probably most familiar to my children because every time I walk out the door, and you guys didn't know you're going to be the opening illustration, I apologize. But every time I walk out the door, I tend to do this to them, and I really shouldn't. So really, this is a hit on me. But I'll be walking out the door, and I'll look at them, and I will give them this laundry list of seemingly, at least, unconnected commands. I need you to do this, this, and this. If this happens, I want you to do this. Oh, and I also don't want you guys to fight. And so Paul, in some respects, is doing a little bit of that. And they're all smiling. They're definitely diming me out here. But Paul's doing a little bit of that here with the Philippians. He's beginning to draw his letter to a close. And it's not that the things here are completely unrelated. In much the same way that, generally speaking, the things that I'll tell my children to do will be related. But he's rapid-firing a series of commands and exhortations, his sort of final things that he wants his friends to know before he draws his letter to a close. And really, he's looking at the divisions that they might have, the trouble that they might encounter, because that's what we want to see this morning, is that division and trouble, even in the body of Christ, it's not theoretical. It's a certain reality. And what he wants them to do is that he wants them to stand firm in the Lord even when peace doesn't reign, whether that's inside the body or from some type of external threat. And there's sort of four main sections that we'll be looking at this morning. And as I said, there's an overarching theme to it, this idea of standing firm in the Lord even when peace doesn't reign. But they are, we'll say, somewhat loosely connected. We're going to look at verse 1 first, and then we'll be looking at verses 2 through 3, 4 through 7, and then 8 through 9. And that's sort of the breakdown, the structure of this passage. And so if you'll look with me first, just at the first verse. And in some of your Bibles, depending on which translation you're using, it might actually look like part of chapter 3. In other words, those not-so-holy or inspired headings that you have in your Bible, the bolded words there, may actually sort of mark it off as the tail end of chapter 3. And it's not that that's wrong or anything else, and why are we talking about it here in chapter 4? It's a transitional phrase. You look there. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. He's wrapping up his discussion of justification and sanctification, all the other wonderful things that he's discussed in chapter 4, wanting them to stand firm in these doctrines, in these gospel truths, to live in them, to understand them, to not confuse them, but to stand firm in them. But also he's looking forward to what he's going to discuss in our passage today in the remainder of chapter 4. He wants them to stand resolute. He wants them to stand constant, we could say, in the face of difficulty. And that's really what connects all of these exhortations that we see here in chapter 4, is standing firm in the face of conflict. As I said, when peace does not reign. And he adds in the Lord because, as we've talked about before, it's only in the Lord that this sort of thing is possible. As we've read and as we've sung prior to this, there's no strength within me and certainly no strength within you or any other Christian to stand firm in our own power. That is simply a recipe for disaster. And it's only in the Lord that we get the sort of unexpected results that Paul has detailed all throughout the book of Philippians. If we go all the way back to chapter 1, where he's talked about being in prison, where he's talked about other Christians, other people in the church, maligning him, trying to share the gospel so that he will be hurt by that. And yet, the gospel goes forward. Yet, even in the midst of that situation, he finds joy. In the midst of seeming failure, there's success in the Lord. In the face of hurting, there's joy in the Lord. And in the midst of tribulation and trial and struggle and conflict, there's perseverance in the Lord. And so really, that first verse, you could say, it's the thesis for today. Stand firm. As Paul tells to the Philippians, and now I tell you, stand firm in the Lord, even, we'll say, when peace does not reign. I would be not doing my job, though. There is another minor point to be made here in verse 1, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but it's a rather beautiful point, and so I want to tease it out for you. If you notice, Paul's love for the Philippians, and this is something we talked about way back at the beginning when we first started the book of Philippians, the book reads a little bit different. Obviously, he writes to friends and colleagues and fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in all of his books. But you can sort of see and feel and hear his affection for the Philippians leaking out in this verse. My brothers, whom I love and whom I long for. My joy and my crown. We know that he's talked about his joy is in the Lord, but here his friends and these fellow workers that he's labored with, these people that he shared the gospel with, that he's seen move from darkness into light, that he's seen grow in the gospel of Christ, these people are his joy and his crown. All of God's word is beautiful. All of God's word is edifying to you and to me. But I will say there are certain passages, they read a little bit different. They hit a little bit different depending on where you are standing. As I stand here in this pulpit this morning, as I stand here as your pastor, as Paul writing to these people whom he shared the gospel with, who he's seen grow up in Christ, they were his joy and his crown. And whether or not you knew it this morning when you got up, when you got ready for church, As you go about your business day by day and week by week, I can echo these same words with Paul, that you are my joy and my crown. Whether or not you realize that, whether or not you remember that at all times, I stand here this morning to tell you this. Even when you may not feel like it, you are my friends, you are my brothers and sisters, and you are my joy and my crown. And we see the beauty of Paul and the Philippians working together in community here to share the gospel. Though separated by distance, their hearts are not separated at all because they are united in Christ. It's not our main point here, but as I said, I'd be derelict if I didn't tease that out for you. And so it's from this idea, though, of standing firm, wanting to see his brothers and sisters and his beloved stand firm when peace doesn't reign, that Paul sort of hangs all of these other exhortations to them. He wants them to stand firm, but he also wants them to love one another. And that's really, as we turn and look at the first couple of verses that I told you about there, look at verses 2 and 3 with me. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, there's a little bit of a danger here. There's a couple of rabbit holes that you could fall down here. And many commentators, many theologians get distracted by what's going on here. And they focus too much on the nature of the conflict here between these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. I'll be honest with you, after studying, I don't know what their conflict is. I can't tell you anything more than what's here in Scripture. And I think it's a distraction to try and dream about what might have been a conflict between them. Paul left it, I'm going to argue in a few minutes, intentionally unclear in his letter what it was. Here's what we do know. It's significant enough that Paul is writing to the church to address it. It's probably not a doctrinal issue, because you notice it's here at the end. And if you've read Paul's letters, you know he was not scared to call out doctrinal issues when there was one, in severe language sometimes. My suspicion is that the issue was serious, that it was something that could have perhaps split the church, and it was definitely something that would scuttle their mission, that it would destroy their witness within the community. But I'm actually not even convinced that one of them was right and one of them was wrong. That this may, in fact, just be one of those cases in life where they disagreed over something, and people would undoubtedly take sides as they do in conflicts, but there was no, we could say, clear, right answer to this. And so we don't want to get sidetracked by the nature of the conflict, because I don't think that's actually what is important. I think the fact that there is a conflict is what's important. And the other one that I'll address just briefly, because in some ways it's even important for General Assembly that's coming up, and it's certainly one of the sort of soup du jour topics of our time, is actually the gender of the women. If you read theologians and commentators talking about this passage, a great deal of ink will be spilled about the fact that Paul wrote with very high praise for these two women, even though he's entreating them to not be in conflict with each other. And interestingly, if you're holding a King James Version this morning, you may have noticed there's a very slight, a one-letter, we might say, difference between the names here. You're probably seeing Euodian with an N on the end of it. There's, we'll just say in some circles, concern that Paul would praise these women too highly. And Euodian is a male version of that name. There's a tradition that says that this was a husband and wife arguing with each other. I'll tell you right now, I don't believe that to be the case. I think that Paul is admonishing but also praising two women whose roles in the church were significant, whose roles in the church were important. These were not women that you could say were just simply in the kitchen, but rather they were sharing the gospel with people. They were seeing people's lives change because they were sharing the gospel. But I'll not go so far as many in our time as will say that I don't think that they were pastors or officers in the church. I think that it is a gross misuse of this passage, as some even now would argue to make this an argument for, we'll say, female deacons or female teaching or ruling elders. It's also a rabbit hole to fall down, because the point isn't the gender of these women. The point is that, yes, they were important in the church, but there is, in fact, a conflict. And Paul's point here is that if we're going to preach unity, we have to live in unity. We stand firm by dealing with our conflicts in love. And that's what he does here. We see that this problem crops up even amongst the faithful, even amongst the church. But he handles the problem carefully and encourages the Philippian church to follow likewise and handle it with a great deal of grace and care. And there's sort of three things that we can see here as we seek to bring peace in conflicts, how Paul handles it here. And the first one, you speak honestly, but you speak gently. You speak honestly, but you speak gently. You notice he admonishes both of them, but he also praises both of them. They're fellow workers with him, a title that he often uses for Timothy and Epaphroditus and others who have followed him around, who have shared his bonds and been imprisoned, perhaps even tortured for the gospel. As a matter of fact, as he refers to their lives being written in the book of life, very often that phrase is associated with those who have faced persecution and tribulation. These two women are not lightweights, you might say, but they're those who have shared the gospel, whose lives are tied up with the Christian community, who very likely, or at least there's a chance, who have been persecuted for the gospel of Christ. And so as he writes to the church, as he writes to them, he writes honestly, but he also writes gently. And we should do the same as we seek to resolve conflicts within our body or outside the body. Speak with integrity, speak with honesty, but always remember to speak gently and to speak in love. As Proverbs tells us, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And so as we deal with conflict, as we deal with times when peace doesn't reign, we need to speak gently and with love, but also with honesty. The other thing we see is that Paul speaks fairly. In the Greek, honestly, the sentence is incredibly awkward. Because as you see there, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. He repeats himself so that he doesn't favor one woman over the other. He's not just entreating Euodia and not Syntyche, but he makes it abundantly clear that he is addressing both of them equally, even though it results in, as I said, a very awkward Greek sentence. He's even-handed, we might say, as he addresses conflict, especially important because this is obviously an open letter. But as we seek to address conflict, we need to be careful about not taking sides too quickly. And I'll just go ahead and branch out a little bit, extend it out, and say, especially in cases that might be like this, where there's no clear doctrinal answer, where it's not a matter of a definitive right and wrong, always be cautious about not immediately jumping to one side or the other. We speak honestly, we speak gently, but we also speak fairly. We consider both parties. We consider their arguments. We seek truth, recognizing that sometimes there's just not a correct answer for us. And I think that's the situation that Paul deals with here. And so he's very meticulous to speak fairly, and we should do the same. And as I mentioned just a moment ago, obviously, as we're reading it, this is an open letter. It was an open letter to the original church to be read in public. And this is very much not a way that we're used to handling our problems. But I would say in times of conflict, we should speak openly, but we should speak discreetly. And I think Paul models that for us here. You notice he's not afraid to call in help for these women. He addresses them directly. He entreats them directly, but he also calls on his true companion. And again, who is that? No idea. Scripture's silent on it. But there is someone to whom Paul is writing. He says that you could help these women resolve their conflict in Christ. And so he speaks openly about this. The church's business is not about covering up issues. It's not about covering up wrongdoing. It's not even covering up the conflicts that we may have that aren't a matter of clear-cut right and wrong. We do a disservice to our community and to the world if we give the impression that the church is simply a home for perfect people. Folks, the church is messy. The church is, in fact, messier than the outside world, or at least it should be, because we, above all people, recognize our depravity. We recognize the sin that claws at us. We understand what has been done for us, for sure. We find joy in that. And yes, more and more day by day, we want to be loving each other as Christ has loved us. But still, the church is in fact a messy place. And I don't want anyone to ever walk through our doors or any church's doors believing that in order to be a member here, in order to attend here, in order to worship here, they have to be perfect. Because none of us would meet that standard. If the criteria was that I and myself had to be perfect at all times, free from conflict, I definitely won't be here next Sunday. And I should probably leave the pulpit right now. That's simply not the case. The church is messy, and when the world sees the messiness of the church, they certainly understand that, because the world is a messy place also. But they're looking to see how we handle that. Do we eat our young, so to speak? Do we allow conflicts to gobble us up from the inside? Or is there something different about how we handle our conflicts? Do we walk gently but with love, speak honestly but also gently? Are we fair in a world that is often unfair and quick to take sides? Are we open to discussing these issues, open to receiving help in our personal conflicts, and being willing to step into the messiness of others? But are we also discreet about it? Which is, I will say, I think one of the reasons that I have no idea and I can't tell you the nature of these two women's conflict. I think Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was absolutely discreet about it. The church may have known, or perhaps even didn't know, the specifics of their problem. But we, likewise, as we step into conflict, recognize that it exists, but also don't make our prayers, don't make our conflict resolution a time for a daytime soap opera. We're not airing other people's dirty laundry. That's not our goal, but to see conflicts resolved. Because conflict will absolutely destroy the church. It will hollow us out from the inside. And it is coming. Every church, everywhere, at all times, all humans. There will be conflict. And so we have to, like Paul, be prepared to step into that and to model how we resolve those types of things. And I'll even go one step farther, because if you notice, he tells them to agree in the Lord. He tells them, and it's a callback to chapter 2, to have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ that said, I'm not going to sort of cling to my own rights, but I'm willing to set them aside for the benefit of the other. I'm actually not convinced that there was a correct decision for the conflict between these two women. And I think that there has to be space within our theology, room within our minds where we can recognize that sometimes a conflict isn't fixed. We can't fix everything this side of glory. But there's going to be times when even within our own body we disagree with one another, and we have to be able to do that with the mind of Christ, that we will still perhaps disagree, but we're not going to cling so desperately to our own rights that we allow it to fracture the body. That we can live with that dissonance, we can live with that unresolved tension for the sake of Christ and what he has done for us, for the sake of the gospel mission, for the sake of modeling for the world, that the Christian community binds together broken people. That it takes people with jagged edges and forms us into one community. And even when those edges don't fit perfectly together, even when there's tiny gaps and holes, what holds us together is greater than what divides us. And that's what I think we see here. We see the church here and Paul admonishing the church to model that, and what I would have us also model, that we resolve our conflicts in love and gentleness. And this in and of itself is a witness to the world that even when peace doesn't reign, the church is in fact an island of peace in a chaotic sea. Now from there, honestly, it seems like Paul makes a rather abrupt turn, if you look with me, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 7. And he deals with the crushing anxiety that comes from living in a fallen world. Beginning in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Again, he enters into a sort of a clipped style. He strings together a group of sentences that sort of make sense together. But really what he's addressing is the crushing anxiety, as I said, of living in a fallen world. And the words that he uses here kind of tips us off that he's addressing certainly persecution and trouble and tribulation within the Philippian church. When he talks about reasonableness there, we tend to think reasonableness in terms of just sort of making wise decisions. But to be honest, it's the reasonableness that would be unreasonable in the world. Dealing with a situation where retaliation, we're striking back, we're lashing out at others is the expected course of action. And we don't do that. One commentator said of this word, "It is that considerate courtesy and respect for the integrity of others which prompts a man not to be forever standing on his rights, and it is preeminently the character of Jesus." It is a reasonableness that Paul wants the Philippians to model, and we too should model, that is wholly unreasonable in the world. A reasonableness that says, when you hurt me, my immediate response isn't to hurt you back. When you malign me, my immediate response isn't to malign you back. But Paul recognizes that this can certainly, this sort of trouble and tribulation, exercising this reasonableness that comes from the mind of Christ, will absolutely cause anxiety. And he's not addressing, sometimes in the Bible when it talks about anxiety, it means unduly focusing on things. A sort of anxiety that just really shouldn't be. You care too much about trivial things. I don't think that's at all what's going on here. I actually think that it's an anxiety that is in many respects, we could say, justified. His point here isn't that you won't ever be anxious, but that probably you will be anxious if you live like this. If you live as a Christian who's different in the world, you will suffer trial and trouble and persecution. If we live as a community that models this, we will be looked at as weird, as strange, as different, and that will cause you anxiety. And how do we handle that when it occurs? It's not being unduly concerned with unimportant things, but it is a side effect of us caring about things, appropriate things. And how do we handle that? And his answer here is very simple. It's prayer. It's not retaliation. It's not worrying until our hands bleed, but rather it's prayer. And he reminds us, as he says, the Lord is at hand. He probably doesn't mean in a time sense, although that's certainly true. Probably not in a spatial sense, although obviously the Lord is always with us. But it's probably simply a reminder of this. Whatever you may be facing in the world, whatever unfairness and trial and tribulation you may be facing, whatever your particular issue, whatever person you may be looking at and going, the villain goes unpunished. Paul is reminding the Philippians and us that the Lord is an avenger, that he is at hand, that the setting aright of all the things that are wrong in the world is certainly today closer than it was yesterday. But it's not you who is the great avenger of God's people. It's not me. It's not any other pastor. It's not any other presbytery or pope or any other group that you might say, but rather it is only the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who returns to set all things aright and to judge in truth and fairness. And so what is it left to us to do but to pray? To go to the Lord, just as we've done earlier in the service, to go to the Lord who is real and exists, the creator of all things, the one who is coming again, to pray about these things. And that's what he encourages us to do here as he talks about prayer and supplication and bringing our requests. He's talking about coming in a respectful attitude, an attitude that recognizes who God is, that he is someone who can help, that in a situation that we are powerless to deal with, whether it's medical, whether it's financial, whether it's health related, in times when we can do nothing, his arm is not too short to help, to bring our needs and even our wants and our requests to him in a spirit of thankfulness, recognizing that he is the God who created all things, knowing what he has done for us personally, and also what he is going to do and being thankful for that. And so we go to God in the midst of our anxiety that comes from living as Christians in the world. He's not ashamed of our anxiety. It's not something that's wrong with us. It's something God recognizes is going to be natural, and he wants us to come to him in those moments. It's not something to hide, to bury down deep inside, but rather we bring it to him in prayer. And what's promised to us here, but the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. That our minds, and I'm going to offer a better, I think, better translation, that our minds and our hearts and our minds will be garrisoned, not just guarded, garrisoned, protected. That the Lord will intervene in the midst of our anxiety. And it surpasses all understanding because, simply put, I think it's appropriate for us to be anxious. And what's going to happen is the same thing that's happened through the rest of the book of Philippians, that something unexpected is going to happen. The world is going to look at us and go, they should really be worried. Their building is being shut down, or they're being taxed, or they're being thrown in prison, they're being persecuted, they're being laughed at or kicked out of schools, whatever, legislation's being passed. All these things that may cause us to be anxious, and instead the world is going to look at the church and say, well, they're awfully calm. They're awfully at peace. They're awfully content. How is that possible? It doesn't make sense. In other words, it surpasses all understanding for them, not for you and for me. I can't explain how he does it, just simply that he promises to do it. Not that we need to pretend not to be anxious, but rather as we go to him in prayer, God promises to supply us with a contentment that can only come from him. And again, even in that, it becomes a witness to the world. Christian behavior breaks expectations of the world. You could say it breaks the bonds of normal behavior. And so when peace doesn't reign, God's people overcome not by the might of our hands or by our strength, but rather by going to the Lord in prayer. And then finally, as we look at the last section here, you could say seemingly Paul turns to something that doesn't involve conflict. You might say, verses 8 and 9. Or does he? Look with me at verse 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. He's telling us to stand firm, not by closing our eyes, but by opening them. And here's what I mean by that. You notice there's sort of two sections to that. There's virtues for us to think about, virtues for us to observe, and then there's practices and doctrine that he wants us to, you could say, emulate. So there's a thought and a behavior section to this passage. And what's interesting about this is that that first list of virtues, it's actually not very distinctly Christian. You can find almost that identical same list of virtues outside the Bible and writings of Paul's time. It's fascinating. And I think what Paul is trying to get to here is that, and I know I certainly do it, when I flip on the news and I look at the darkness in the world, when I read about what's going on in the world, my natural inclination is to shut down. My natural inclination, my temptation is to reject everything that's outside the walls of the church, reject everything that's outside of the Christian community, to write it off as somehow so inextricably tainted by evil that I just need to burn it all down. I just want it all to go away. And I begin to engage in sort of, you might say, escapist ideas that I need to escape this evil world. Or to put it a little more jovially, I engage in the Eeyore imperative, which if you remember Eeyore, that friend of Winnie the Pooh whose tail was always pinned on. Regardless of the situation, Eeyore could always find something negative about it. He just always could. If the sun was shining, Eeyore's response would be, well, it'll probably rain later. If he had a house, it was, well, it'll probably fall down later. And Paul recognizes we live in a dark world. Okay, I'm not trying to make light of the darkness that we see in the world. There is an abundance of it. However, the natural inclination of our heart is going to be to shut down and say there's only evil out there. And see, here's the problem with that. The world outside these church doors remains God's. The world outside this church door, the people outside these church doors, marred by sin, absolutely, horribly marred by sin. But there is still beauty in the world. Pain, certainly, but there's beauty out there. There's vice, for sure, but there's also virtue. The people in the world, they're marred by sin, but still we see these, you could say, brief glimpses, remembrances, after images that remind us of the Creator. Even in art and in music, I'm not telling you whether to listen to secular music or watch secular movies or not. That's not so much my point. But I would encourage you in this. In the culture out there, you will find things, as Paul tells us here, that are beautiful and true. In nature, in science, in mathematics, in literature, you're going to find unexpected glimpses of the transcendent. You're going to find unexpected biblical doctrine working its way into things in places you would never expect them to be. That doesn't make it gospel truth, so to speak. But we can't abandon that idea because it points to the fact that there is objective truth. There is objective beauty in the world. There is objective love, bravery, sacrifice in the world. And all of these things point to the fact that there is one Creator of you and of me and of all things. And if we abandon that and say that there is nothing beautiful in the world, there is nothing virtuous in the world, one, we become Eeyores. But two, it's going to hollow us from the inside out. These glimpses absolutely leave us dissatisfied because we see these tantalizing images of how the world should be and the rest of the world is not. And so I'm not saying that we become happy with them, but certainly they give us evangelistic inroads into the world, which is one of the great dangers of abandoning them. Not only does it say that there's no objective truth, but also as we look at these, for example, the building that collapsed in Florida, we see people risking their lives to save other people, digging through the rubble, desperate to find their fellow human beings. That is worthy of praise. That is admirable. Is it salvific? No, absolutely not. But it is something that speaks to the fact that whether every person there working is an atheist, they recognize that there is something valuable about the people that were trapped. They recognize that there is something worth sacrificing themselves, perhaps, to save another. And if we can't use that to share the gospel with someone, I don't know what we can use. If we can't look at beauty in the world and nature and all of these things and share with someone that there is a creator that painted the skies, who shaped all things, that formed you and me and all of our magnificent splendor, then I don't know how we can share the gospel. And all of this reminds us, seeing these after images, these glimpses, they remind us of the mission that we're called to. Not little snippets of beauty, but our Lord is planting a garden where there is now only desert. Where there once was a garden at the beginning of the Bible, he promises once again the world will be a garden. That it will be a place full only of beauty, full only of virtue and truth and justice, full of all these things that Paul talks about here that we see in snippets now. So don't close your eyes to that. Look for them. Find them. Allow them to nourish your soul as something placed there by God to feed you. And also look for them as ways to share the beauty and truth and justice of the gospel with others who live in darkness. And certainly in his final admonishment, as we look at all these things, he talks about the words that you've received, the things you have seen me do. This is what we measure all of these glimpses against. The Bible that has been passed down to us, the doctrine that we've been entrusted with by Sunday school teachers, pastors, theologians alive and dead, whose writings and words and recordings feed and nourish us now. Just as Paul wanted the Philippians to model his behavior, so too we stand on the shoulders of giants in the Christian church who want us to, insofar as they are emulating Christ, insofar as they have been faithful to biblical doctrine, to take it and to hear it, to store it in our own lives and allow it to measure what we see in the world and to shape us into those who reach the world for Christ, to exercise this mental discipline and physical discipline. This is the kind of living that results in the God of peace being with us. Not that he isn't there now, but I think in reality what Paul means here is as we go through this, as we see these glimpses and allow them to nourish us, as we remember this doctrine, as we remember all the examples that have been laid down for us, we become more and more aware of the God of peace who is with us. And in a world where peace so rarely reigns, either in the church or outside the church, this is our answer. We answer conflicts in gentleness and love. We fight anxiety with trust and prayer. And we open our eyes to the beauty that God provides in the world. Please join me in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would write these things on our hearts, that you would put them there and that we would never forget, that you would give us a gentleness to deal with conflicts, that you would help us deal with the messiness of life, both our own and not being afraid to step into the messiness of others to lend help. I pray that we would be a community that the world sees in its messiness, but also in all of its redeemed beauty. I pray that it would be a witness to the watching world. Lord, I pray that we would be different enough to be anxious. I pray that we wouldn't be so like the world that we never find cause for anxiety. But in our anxiety, in our worry about things that are right and good and just and true, Lord, I pray that we would bring those to you in prayer. And as you promised, there would be a contentment that surpasses the world's understanding, surpasses our own, that we don't understand how it gets there, but Lord, we find peace. That you walk with us, that you garrison our hearts and our minds, that you guard us, and that we find a peace that makes no sense in the world. And finally, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes and keep our eyes open. Just as you show us beautiful things in your word, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, I pray that you would show us beauty and truth in the world. That you would remind us moment by moment that you are the creator of all of these things, that you are not writing them off, but redeeming these things. Help us to cling to our doctrine so that we can recognize the darkness, but don't allow that to close our eyes permanently also to the beauty that you've put there, to your common grace. Lord, we ask all these things in your holy and your precious name. Amen.